I want to begin this session on praying publicly or leading in prayer by leading you in a prayer from this book, which I hope you've heard of. I hope you have. If not, consider this your introduction and strongest encouragement to get this, The Valley of Vision, Collection of Puritan Prayers. This is the nice, you know, black leather bound you can give as a graduation gift to your high school seniors. And then there's another paperback one that's green. This has taught me as much about prayer as any other book outside of the Bible. So would you pray with me? Our God, we bless Thee that Thou hast given me the eye of faith to see Thee as Father, to know Thee as a covenant God, to experience Thy love planted in us. For faith is the grace of union by which I spell out my entitlement to Thee. Faith casts our anchor upwards where we trust in Thee and engage Thee to be our Lord. Be pleased to live and move within us, breathing in our prayers, inhabiting our praises, speaking in our words, moving in our actions, living in our life, causing us to grow in grace. Thy bounteous goodness has helped us believe, but our faith is weak and wavering, its light dim, its steps tottering, its increase slow, its backslidings frequent. It should scale the heavens, but our faith lies groveling in the dust. Lord, fan this divine spark into glowing flame. When faith sleeps, our heart becomes an unclean thing, the fount of every loathsome desire, the cage of unclean lust, all fluttering to escape the noxious tree of deadly fruit, the open wayside of earthly tares. Lord, awake faith to put forth its strength until all heaven fills our souls and all impurity is cast out. In Jesus' name, amen. Start by introducing you to one other book. This is by Hughes Oliphant Old. It's called Leading in Prayer, A Workbook for Worship. This is not a picture of my church, nor of your church. Anyone who's close enough to see, anyone want to venture a guess what church this is? Westminster? No, it is European. Calvin? Yeah, St. Pierre in Geneva. Calvin's Church. Good job getting the answer right. I'm going to give you this book right after I read something from it. Here's what Old says about prayer. He says, for at least a generation, we have experienced a sort of atrophy in public prayer. It has just dried up. This has had a disastrous effect on the vitality of our worship. If we have a lot of dysfunctional churches today, it is because we have been spiritually starved for a long time, and one of the places this starvation is most evident is public prayer. We ministers have a challenging task in this regard. Teaching a congregation to pray together as a congregation takes time and patience on the part of the minister and on the part of the congregation. And I think he's right. If you were to look at an average evangelical congregation in North America, I doubt very much that they would be known for their public prayer. Perhaps for their preaching and amen if they are. Perhaps in some, maybe among more charismatic churches, there might be a real movement of personal prayer. But I doubt very much that many of our worship services are characterized by deep reflection on and considerable time spent in prayer. Just think about this book. It's 370 pages on leading in prayer. You would think, really? What can we talk about for 370 pages? Well, a lot of it are examples of prayers. But we might think, oh, I could see 360 pages on transitions for worship leaders, or how to preach well, or how to manage conflict in the church, or how to get pastors and worship leaders to get along. That could be a multi-volume series. But all of this on prayer. And gentlemen, you can come up afterward and pick up that book. I was going to do another trivia question, but since that was a more spiritual answer to get right, I'll give him the book. But this was going to be my trivia question. Who just won the Conn Smythe Trophy? Patrick Kane. All right, if I had another book, I'd give it to you. So I'm from Chicago. I'm a Blackhawks fan. Very excited. Any Bruins fans? Not your Bruins, but the other coast Bruins. Okay, good. So nobody minds if I rub it in. We are here to talk about hockey, which is only not very much related to prayer. So let's just stick to prayer. Here's what I want to do. I want to spend a few minutes giving you some examples of leading in public prayer in the Bible, just a real cursory overview. Then second, look at the historical importance of prayer in the worship service. Three, highlight different kinds of prayer in the worship service. And then four, and I hope this will be eminently practical to you because most of you are pastors or worship leaders or have some role to play in leading your congregation. Fourth and finally, I want to give some specific points on how to lead in prayer in your congregation. So first, some examples of public prayer in the Bible. If you have a Bible, you can just turn to these passages just so you can see where they are. Starting with 1 Kings chapter 8. And the pattern I want you to see is that oftentimes, especially in moments of great significance for the people of Israel, they gathered publicly to pray. And so we see in 1 Kings chapter 8 as the ark is brought into the temple. And beginning with verse 12, Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." And then verse 15, he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." And so as is most often the case with public prayer in Scripture, it starts with some kind of blessing, some kind of hallowing of the divine name, just like Jesus taught us to pray. Hallowed be your name. He goes on. In verse 22, Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly, spread out his hands toward heaven, and said, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant, showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all your heart." And he goes on, and he recounts the criteria by which God will bless them, and then those things which will be counted as sins against them, and then what God will do if they repent of these sins. It is a magnificent prayer. It ends with a flourish and a benediction in verses 54 and following. Likewise, if you turn to 1 Chronicles 29, 1 Chronicles 29, you see David praying in the assembly. So this is a generation before Solomon. Again, verse 10, we read, David blessed the Lord. So again, we start with a blessing. "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." And he finishes in verse 20. "Bless the Lord your God." Again, a great prayer of blessing and also petition that he would look upon them with favor. And incidentally, if you just notice in verse 11, that language may sound familiar to you. "Yours, O Lord, is the power and the glory. Yours is the kingdom." Don't we pray that in the Lord's Prayer? And if some of you have maybe been to seminary and you learned about textual criticism, you know that in Matthew, where the Lord's Prayer is given, most of the newer translations, the ESV, the NIV, probably all of them except for the King James or New King James, they will put that "for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever" down in a little parenthetical footnote because scholars have found that the best, oldest manuscripts don't have that language. And so you can look sometime in Matthew chapter 6 and see probably a shorter version of the Lord's Prayer than the one that you may recite in church. But have no fear, the words, you can research it for yourself to decide what you think about the manuscripts, but the words come from 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Yours is the power and the glory and the kingdom. Turn over to Ezra. Just a couple books over. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra prays about intermarriage and the people's unfaithfulness and asks for forgiveness. And then the people themselves in Ezra chapter 10 confess their sins. Similarly, in Daniel chapter 9, we have great examples of long confessions of sin. I imagine that many of your congregations do not have the regular habit of leading the people in a confession of sin. I'll say more about that in a moment. And I bet that when we do, it is not with the same kind of thought and care and theological depth as we find in many of these prayers. Go over one more book to Nehemiah chapter 9. Again, people of Israel confess their sins. A long, lengthy prayer about God's greatness, about His mercy, and about their sin. What I'm trying to show you is in several places in the Old Testament, we have dynamic examples of God's people praying publicly. Turning to the New Testament, and these passages may be more familiar to you. You can just jot them down if you don't know them already, but the most famous is probably Acts 2:42, this description of life in the early church, which says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and then what comes next? Say it again? Yeah. And I think most of you said it right. It's the prayers, which, plural, which is important because it would be one thing to say they devoted themselves to prayer. That's certainly true. They're a praying people. But by saying they devoted themselves to the prayers, we know that what Luke has in mind is a whole series of Jewish prayers or benedictions that would have been a part of their weekly, if not daily, liturgy as the people of God. When most of us think of prayer, we think of just something that we do more or less extemporaneously, and there's a real merit to that. But I think it's fair to say that when the first century Christians thought of prayer, it was probably, first of all, set kinds of prayers, different sort of recitations. That's why it says the prayers. There was a whole series of prayers that they would have gone through together. Acts 4, 23 through 31, again, we see the believers praying for boldness. And when they pray, the place in which they're gathered was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit. Or turning over to Acts chapter 12, this is where Peter is in prison. I've been preaching through Acts for the last year in my congregation, and I loved preaching from this text a few weeks ago because it's such a dramatic picture in Acts 12, beginning at verse 1, that you have arrayed on this side of the ledger, in this corner, all of the enemies of God. And he lists them. Herod, the king, who laid violent hands on those. And he killed James. And when it pleased the Jews, he put Peter under arrest. And then he seized him and put him in prison, delivered him over to four squads of soldiers. And then later we'll see in that story, behind three separate gates. So you have Herod and the power of the state, and you have the Jewish people and their leaders, and four squads of soldiers and three gates, and you have all of this arrayed against the church. And then in this corner, you know, like they do at the boxing match. And now, ladies and gentlemen, in this corner, you know, it was very dramatic. That's what I'm going to do. That's my fallback job. He sort of goes through all of it. It's a very impressive heavyweight fighter. And then you come to verse 4. This is the only thing the church has in their corner. Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. They have everything else. They have the state. They have the government. They have popularity. They have the religious leaders. They have prayer. They devoted themselves to it. And we know what happened. 1 Timothy chapter 2, as Paul writes this letter to his young pastoral protege, he says, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. And he goes through and lists the different kinds of people that should receive these prayers. So there are many examples of public prayer, and it's not hard to see the importance of prayer, not just personally, but I think you even find more examples of public prayer than you do of private prayer. That's all under point one, examples. Let's just talk briefly about the historical importance. It used to be that prayers of several different kinds formed a major part of the Christian worship service. And there were several different kinds of prayers, and I'll go over these in just a moment in more detail. There was an invocation, a prayer of adoration, a prayer of confession, a prayer of intercession, a prayer of illumination, a prayer for communion, a prayer of thanksgiving, a prayer of benediction. And there is a venerable history in Protestant churches of having a long pastoral prayer. I'll say more about that as well. And so worship books, like this one by Hughes Oliphant Old that I held up a few moments ago, worship books and service books used to spend big chunks of space on prayer. But I imagine now you would find in just your ordinary sort of how to plan a worship service, you would find more space allotted to the use of drama and video than you probably would on how to think about prayer. Liturgy. I know liturgy is a bad word to some. If you don't like the word liturgy, just think of what do we put in our bulletin? If you don't put anything in your bulletin, just think, well, what does my pastor know in his head is going to happen? And if your pastor has no idea what's going to happen in the service, then welcome to California, I guess. It's a whole different kind of service. That's quite all right. That's fine. Liturgy. If you went into our church, depending on your church tradition, I don't think you would think our church was particularly liturgical. But by liturgy, I just mean, what are the elements of the service? Here's why I joke about it, because even all you hear say, we do not have a liturgy. You do. You all have a liturgy. You all have some way that you do your services, and no matter how creative and spontaneous you think you are, it's almost certainly the case that those services are mostly the same every week. You have a few pieces that you interchange, and you have, you know, different songs, obviously. But I dare say that in most evangelical churches, the default liturgy is this. Welcome and announcements. Everybody, glad that you're here. Glad you could be here. Just want to say thanks. And there's some stuff and a welcome packet. And we got a special thing for the kids. And make some announcements. And all right, let's stand up and let's praise the Lord. And you do probably 20 or 25 minutes of singing. And then the worship leader will give a very emotive kind of prayer when he's done, and then have everybody sit down, and the pastor comes up and he preaches a sermon, and when he's done with that, there's one more song and you leave. Am I pretty close? So welcome, about five or six songs, a short little prayer, a sermon, a song, and you're dismissed. If you're sort of high church, you have a benediction or something. Now, the Lord is praised and glorified in services just like that all over the country, all over the world. Praise God for it. What I simply want us to do is, since we all have a liturgy, let us think about what's in it. And if you come to the conclusion that Welcome, 5 or 6 songs, short prayer, sermon, song, dismissal. If you come to the conclusion that's the most theologically, historically, biblically rich way to structure your worship service, then let your conscience be your guide. But you should know that throughout most of Protestant history, since the Reformation, the church has understood its order of worship in a much more robust way. Another book that I commend to you is by Brian Chappell. Some of you may have read his book, Christ-Centered Preaching. He has a newer book, Christ-Centered Worship, I think it's called. And he goes through several different liturgical traditions, Roman Catholic, Reformed, Calvinistic, Lutheran, more free church tradition, and it sees that despite some significant differences, especially with the Catholic liturgy, but on the Protestant side, despite some differences, there are really a number of bedrock assumptions there on what the service looks like and the different constituent parts. And prayer was one of those key elements. And I don't think that we have less prayer in our services because we ever decided that we don't need prayer as much, nor because we came to some sort of very theologically astute decision about, you know what, this is really the order of worship that most conforms to the gospel story. It's simply what we've done and fallen into. There's almost nothing more traditional than a contemporary church that's always been contemporary. I mean, this is how we do it. And we've always done it this way, and we've never done it this way. Do it this way. You can be traditionalistic in any sort of tradition you want. Now, before I get too far off course and make too many of you tune me out, let me come back to prayer. And let's talk about different kinds of prayer. This is why I was talking about liturgies and historic liturgies, because historically, there have been several kinds of prayers in the worship service, and I think we only typically have one or maybe two of them now. Again, it's not saying you have to have them. We don't have every one of these in our church every week, but we try to think of how to include a steady diet of these types of prayer. So first, an invocation. Invocation is just the fancy Latin word. Invocare means to call on. In this case, to call on the Lord. This would be a prayer, just a short prayer at the beginning of your service. Historically, it's been maybe a short scripture sentence. In Calvin's Genevan liturgy, it was Psalm 124, verse 8, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth." That's what I grew up with, the Reformed Church. Our help is in the name of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Now, some of you may be saying, well, you know, if we do our help is in the name of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth, every single week, that's going to become rote. And it may. Anything can become rote. But I would say, if something's going to become rote, that might be a better option than, hey, how you all doing this morning? If you're going to start out every week with the same thing, a verse of Scripture is not a bad rut to fall into. Psalm 105, verses 1 and 3, "Give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, make known His deeds among the peoples, sing to Him, sing praise to Him, tell of all His wondrous works, glory in His holy name." Or Psalm 8, verse 1, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth." A call on the Lord. Historically, a short scripture sentence. Tied in with that, we often have a call to worship. I'm just telling you how we think through it at our church. We have to have announcements. Most of your churches do too. Our sense is we want the announcements as much as we can at the front end. And so we try to give our hi and welcome and if you need to know where the nursery is, or we want to invite you to come back, or whatever sort of announcements we have to give. There's a retreat coming up. Someone's going to make an announcement. We do that at the very beginning, and then we'll have a moment of silence, sort of separating that so that then the first thing that God's people hear as they're called to worship is either the Lord calling us to worship or us calling upon God in His name that He might receive our worship. So there's a very theological reason. And it's the sense that we're gathered here not ultimately just out of custom, but because God Almighty has called us here to worship. And so He calls us, and we call on Him. That's the invocation. A second kind of prayer, a prayer of adoration. We often use this at the conclusion of a song or the end of a musical set. Usually someone from the worship team does it. Often it's using Scripture. We try to keep it short. I always encourage those who are leading the prayer of adoration to have the mood and the tone of that prayer match the subject and the nature of the prayer. In other words, it's a prayer of adoration. And so there ought to be some affection to it. So if you're on Easter Sunday and you've just got done singing, "Christ the Lord is risen today, hallelujah," and then you swell at the end of the song and it's just, you know, and you're doing them, you get done, whether it's with an organ or like a snare or a whammy bar, something's happening. And then someone's going to pray. You don't want the person, "Let's pray. Dear Lord, we magnify you and we praise you." Or no, you just, the people are right here. So you want, "Oh, Lord, we praise you for your resurrection, for your triumph over the grave." You want to have a kind of mood and tone that matches. This is a prayer of adoration. There's a time for a kind of prayer that's very somber. And I do think, just to maybe step on more toes, I do think earnest, and I'll pick on young men in particular, that's usually who I see, young men who are worship leaders who have not really received a lot of training or maybe thought of this, their sort of default mode to communicate spiritual authenticity is to be real emo. And Lord, like, we're just so unworthy. And like when we think of you and just your holiness, it just takes our breath away. Again, saying some true things. I'm just saying that you fall into a pattern. That's what you do to try to communicate authenticity. I'm saying you do well to think, what type of prayer is this? And are you leading the people in a prayer of adoration for the objective character and nature of God versus sort of leading people down into your own ruminations and your own kind of inner angst in public prayer? I would also say with the prayer of adoration, again, some of this is opinion, I think informed opinions, but not biblical mandate. I think it's helpful to avoid stage directions as much as possible. So if you just get done with "Christ the Lord is risen today," or "In Christ alone," you're going to lead in a prayer of adoration, I don't think you have to say, "Would you bow your heads with me and let's pray," or "Join me as I lead us in prayer." I think you can just, the music is done, people are standing and singing, just a simple raise of your hands, which is just really to direct people's attention heavenward, or even looking up, and you just pray, because what you've been singing hopefully has been an expression of prayer. Keep the stage directions to a minimum. Keep the focus vertical. You have to think in your different parts of your service, is this vertical time or horizontal? And I know the two, you know, are never totally separate. But if you're saying this is a vertical time, we're focusing on God, we're praising God, we're singing about God, we're thinking upon God, then don't interrupt that with unnecessary horizontal kind of instructions. Keep people's faces before God. A third type of prayer is a prayer of confession. prayer of confession. I remember one dear lady who said to me a number of years ago, she's had a hard time. Why do we have a prayer of confession so often in our church? She said, my sins have been forgiven. I have joy in Christ. I'm a new creation. I don't think I should have to keep wallowing in this sin again. I tried to explain to her. She was a very godly woman. I tried to explain it's not about encouraging people to wallow in past sins, but it's a recognition that in this past week we've sinned again. And how do we help lead our congregation to understand the gospel, if not by frequently leading in a prayer of confession? It doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be long like some of these whole chapters in the Bible. It needs to be thought out. There's so many powerful things about a prayer of confession. One of them is, and maybe you're using something in unison that everyone's saying, like in my congregation where we have university professors and department heads and we have, you know, mechanics and all the rest, you see, there's a great leveling effect. Everyone is coming to God in need of mercy. They're not coming and they're on a fast track and they're on an inside track. They're all coming and we all have these sins that we need to confess. And it's telling people the gospel again and again. Part of what I'm getting at with talking about liturgy, talking about prayers, is to help you see that there should be a gospel shape to your service. A lot of people will sort of look at Isaiah 6 as a template. There's Isaiah. First, you know, in a worship service, you come face to face with God. You see Him high and lifted up. You praise. And then that sight of God and all of His glory and adoration and praise then leads you to an examination. And I'm a man of unclean lips and put the coal to my mouth. That's this prayer of confession. And then there is an assurance of pardon where He cleanses you. And then there is a word from the Lord. And then there is finally some kind of sending out. Who will go for me? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. There's a gospel trajectory. People ought to not only hear the gospel in your songs and in your preaching, but they ought to sense there is a gospel shape to your services. Encounter with God, praising Him, understanding therefore our sin in light of His glory, receiving that forgiveness, and then hearing from Him, responding in faith, being sent out into the world. We have used the Ten Commandments before as a prayer of confession. You don't want to get bogged down, but just very quickly, Lord, we confess that we worship other things and other people and not You alone. We confess that we have made You in our own image. We have not kept Your name hallowed. We have used the Beatitudes before. The Beatitudes will convict you of sin real quickly. Lord, we have not been pure in heart. We confess that we are not peacemakers. We've used the fruit of the Spirit to show us our sin. And then you want to have some kind of assurance of pardon. 1 John 1, verse 8 and 9, for example. When you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You don't want to just leave people there, but you want them to know there's forgiveness. That's a prayer of confession. Fourth, a prayer of illumination. This is what I do before I preach. I don't know if if you're a pastor, or you have a pastor, he probably does this, but we don't always give a lot of thought to it. It's typically been called a prayer of illumination because that's what we're asking. We're saying, God, would You give sight now? Would You illumine? Would You open our eyes to see wonderful things from Your Word? Would You open our eyes that we may see the glory of God in the face of Christ? It's a recognition that as we come to God's Word, there's nothing lacking in God's Word, but our sight is often blind. Again, this is a prayer that's usually 3, 4, 5 sentences. I will often quote a verse of Scripture, often adopt a portion of Psalm 119, prayer of illumination. And then a fifth kind, there are others we could talk about. The fifth kind is usually called the prayer of intercession, or sometimes the long prayer. I don't think you could get away calling that anymore. You know, putting in your bulletin, the long prayer. Just really not going to fool anyone. Or the pastoral prayer. What you include depends on what other prayers will be offered in the service. If you typically have a prayer of adoration, then you don't need to include as much of that. If you typically have a prayer of confession, then you don't have to put that into your pastoral prayer. But if you never have a prayer of confession, your pastoral prayer probably wants to give some of that shape as well. What do you pray for? Well, there are lots of different models. And more than getting down the exact model, I hope you will leave here that if you don't do this already, you would ask yourself the question, if we don't, why not? And you would put the default in the place of, this is how the church has typically prayed. This is how Protestants have almost always prayed. Do I have a good reason why we don't have a meaty pastoral prayer like this anymore in our congregation? Or did it just fall out of use because, 5 minutes in prayer just seemed too long for people? And I don't think it kind of kept things hopping. Typically, in the early church, they understood there were four areas of intercession. And this, again, was revived by the Reformers. Their four areas were praying for the civil authorities, praying for the Christian ministry, praying for the salvation of all people, and praying for the afflicted. And you can go through some of these older prayers, and you see that this is what they did. Sometimes week after week, they have these four big categories. They pray for the civil authorities, they pray for the ministry and the church, they pray for the salvation of all people, and they pray for the afflicted. There are other models you could use. When I plan for a congregational prayer or pastoral prayer, long prayer, I typically think of moving from inside circles to outer circles. So thinking about our own hearts and our sin, and then moving to needs in our congregation, to maybe our community, to the wider church, to issues in the broader world. Or another model, David Pollison differentiates between circumstantial praying, wisdom praying, and kingdom praying. And you could argue that a good pastoral prayer will have all three of these. So circumstantial praying is praying for jobs and sicknesses and events. What are the circumstances going on in the life of your people? Wisdom prayer, Paulson said, is for holiness, for discernment, for issues of sin. And then kingdom praying is for the advance of the gospel, for missions, for church planting, for global big picture things. I think we all recognize that we too quickly just fall into circumstantial praying. You can just pray for and feel pressed upon us as a pastor to pray for everyone who's in the hospital and everyone who lost somebody. It just becomes a long list of illnesses. And the pastoral prayer should be much richer and fuller than that. Well, let's transition now, and for the remainder of our time, go to this fourth big category, which is how to lead in prayer. And I hope this will be informed by the historical theological reflections we've just done, and it will also be very practical where you're at and what you can take home to your congregation. How to lead in prayer, and this is especially thinking of that pastoral prayer, that long prayer of intercession. But I think many of these points are applicable to any kind of prayer. So I have just 12 points. Just 12. Didn't come all the way to California to just do 7 or something. So how to lead in prayer. 1, prepare. You get nothing else, get this. Prepare. These are not generally form prayers. Very few of you come from a tradition where you're reading from a prayer book. And on the balance, I don't think that's best over the long run. But neither are we just doing extemporaneous prayers. You know, the thought that you've given to this prayer is the length of time it takes you to go to that seat to get up to the pulpit. No, I would call this a studied prayer. It may be written out or it may not be written out. You may have an outline in front of you, or you may just have thought it, but you've studied. You've prepared for this. Public prayer, one of the reasons we don't do it is because it's boring. And one of the reasons it's boring is because we put so little thought into it. There's no preparation, no training, no effort. You may do more or less than this. For a congregational prayer, I will typically, you know, it may be, mine are 5 to 10 minutes. If they're 10 minutes, I went too long. So 7 maybe, I think is what I did this past Sunday. And I will spend anywhere from 30 minutes to an hour and a half preparing for that 5 to 7 minute prayer. So this is not a huge part of your week, but it's not insignificant. It's something that you need to set aside and say, I'm going to give this some thought to prepare. Sometimes I'll have an outline. Sometimes I'll write out the prayer. When Newtown, the tragedy in Connecticut, the shootings. I don't know what you did in your church. We didn't rearrange our whole services, but I knew we needed a prayer. And so I planned the whole prayer for that. And I had that written out very carefully because I just wanted to be very precise what I was saying, very meaningful, very careful. And so I'd written it out and read it almost, you know, pretty much word for word. I don't normally do it like that, but I'm always preparing for this prayer. And in fact, I think you would see, I'm biased maybe in my congregation, but the good effect of this over many years is that when we have other people in the congregation pray, for example, on Sunday night, we have a Sunday evening service, we will have a prayer for unreached peoples. And so it's a 3 or 4 minute prayer, and college students often lead it, and anybody in the congregation can sign up for it. And more often than not, they've written out their prayer. Now, I don't know in your church tradition if that would be frowned upon, but I would rather have somebody reading their prayer and maybe be just a little bit stilted, but be very thoughtful and not repeat themselves and not fall into cliches, than somebody to get up and think that they're being very spiritual because they're being spontaneous, but they could have been even more spiritual by calling on the Spirit to help them prepare in advance. So these are studied prayers. If you write out your prayer, and this is true for prayers as well as it is for preaching, those of you who preach, you have to make sure you write for the ear and not for the eye. You know the difference? You write a paper differently than you speak an address. And if you ever hear a seminary student, you know, who's going into, he wants a quote from a book or something, and says, as John Calvin, that learned divine from Geneva, born in Noyon, France, in 1509, once said in the fourth book of his Institutes, Westminster John Knox Press, 1960, you know, that kind of, I'm exaggerating, but that, you know, this has been written for the eye. That's how you write a paper. That's not how you speak. So if you write out a sermon or you write out a prayer, you have to train yourself, what do I sound like? What do I speak like? This is not a paper that I'm turning in, but this is something that I'm verbally delivering. So first, prepare. Second, use forms with freedom. Use forms with freedom. What I mean by that is going back to Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the prayers. They had forms of prayers that they used. I think we are missing out on a great resource when we never, you know, it may be the Valley of Vision. And you may have to simplify it. You may have to take out the thees and thous. You may have to cut it in half. Or a book like this, which includes samples after samples of prayers. Or maybe it's an old copy of the Book of Common Prayer or something. I don't think it's good for us to be slavishly beheld to these forms. But when we can use the forms with freedom, I think it's very helpful. Just to give you an example, there is an early church document called the Apostolic Constitutions, I think. Apostolic Constitutions. And it's kind of church manual, constitution, sort of liturgical sort of stuff. It's not from the apostles, but it's from the fourth century. And in that, there is a whole chapter on a prayer. It's called a bidding prayer, and it has a whole bunch of parts. And on a couple of occasions, I've taken that prayer and just divided it up into 18 sections. And it's remarkable. You can look it up, Apostolic Constitutions. This prayer is amazingly relevant. It just has little short sentences for several different categories. We pray for those traveling. We pray for those in childbirth. We pray for those who are in prison or enslaved. We pray for those who are battling illness. It just gives you categories. And so we have, on occasion, maybe use some of those. You can't go through all 18, but use some of them to lead the congregation in prayer. Or twice, we've had an evening prayer service where I've led the congregation through those 18 categories as we pray. And so I'll have people, depending on if your church does this sort of thing, but break up into groups, and we'll just pray for each of those categories for 2 minutes, and I'll keep people on track, and we'll go through. And I have found great resources like that all over the place. You have to look a little bit and get interested in church history and find some of these good resources. Use these forms and then adopt them to your use. Use them with freedom. And let me say, and then the rest of these points will be more, I'll go through them more quickly, I promise. But let me just say, if you are thinking of resurrecting your prayer service, maybe a few of you still have one. We have an evening service, and monthly that evening service is a prayer service. I've been at churches before where they have a a prayer service, and what it amounts to is 50 old people who are there, and they want the pastor to do a traditional service, and then he prays at the end for 5 minutes. So I have no problem doing that, but it's just not a prayer service. I'm talking about service where you're praying. A prayer service takes an awful amount of time. I don't use that in a pejorative way, but it takes a lot of time to have one led well. Whenever I'm behind on my sermon prep on Friday or Saturday, my wife will say, "You could always just have a prayer service. Prayer's good." I think, yeah, that's true. But those take time to prepare. If you gather with your congregation, whether it's 30 or 300 or 3,000 of the godliest, most spiritual, amazing people you know, and you say, "Okay, we're going to have an hour, let's just pray," you're not going to do it. Or it's not going to be very rich or very meaningful. One of the reasons why we have such a hard time praying ourselves is because we don't use forms, we don't prepare. I mean, you just, okay, roll out of bed, get your coffee, okay, pray. Just go, 15, 20, 30 minutes, just say stuff. I mean, not many of you could just talk meaningfully about anything in the morning for 30 minutes. The value of hard currency, go, 30 minutes, all right. Gold standard, yay or nay, all right, 15 minutes, okay. No, you have to prepare day after day. And it's the same if you're going to lead your congregation in prayer. I think many congregations went away from a prayer service because it just became very dull, very boring, because the person who was leading it wasn't exercising any authority. So when we have a prayer service, we're doing this for a few minutes and this for a few minutes, and then we're having a small group, and you get the point. First point, prepare. Second point, use forms with freedom. Third, pray Scripture. We had Ben Patterson, he's now at Westmont College, just up the road, come into a conference for us a few years ago on prayer. It was excellent. And I don't know if this was original to him, but I've always remembered it after he said it. When you pray Scripture, you can do three R's. Rejoice, repent, request. Just those three R's have helped me immensely and helped our congregation. That you can go to almost anything and turn to 2 Thessalonians 3:16. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and every way. The Lord be with you all. And you can start rejoicing. We praise you for you are Lord of peace. And you have made a way for us to have peace through your Son. You have given us peace with each other, broken down the hostility and the dividing wall. And then you can go into repentance. Oh Lord, forgive us. For we so often do not walk in the way of peace. And we do not live at peace with you. But we still have enmity toward you. We are suspicious of others. And then you can move into request. Lord, would you give peace in our congregation? Would you give peace in my heart? Peace in our life? You can do that with any verse in the Bible. Pray Scripture. Don't underestimate the powerful effect you are having, for good or ill, in modeling to your congregation how they should pray. They are watching you. Whatever, so they're watching public prayer, especially the pastor praying. And they are either seeing that prayer is something not given a lot of thought, a lot of time, a lot of care, a lot of attention. Or they're seeing you, over the course of many years, pray Scripture and pray with affection and pray with thought and care and theology and depth. Fourth tip, how to lead in prayer, don't footnote. The Lord already knows who said what. Spurgeon said, it is not necessary in prayer to string a selection of texts of Scripture together and quote David and Daniel and Job and Paul and Peter and every other buddy under the title, Thy Servant of Old. So just keep praying, you don't have to show off. And O Lord, as you inspired the Apostle Paul to say in the third chapter of Romans, verse 12, and later in that same epistle, chapter 5, verse 10, you also said, oh, just put it together. You know, if anyone comes up to you and says, that was amazing, that thing about not being justified by works of the law, where did you get that from? Well, that was in the Bible. I didn't footnote it, but you can tell them later. Fifth, leave the preaching for the sermon. Leave the preaching for the sermon. I have fallen foul of this one before. Don't get into a lot of exhortation. Lord, we pray that your people here would be moved to generosity, moved to increase their tithe for the capital campaign that is upon us. Oh Lord, move in their hearts. Okay, just you want to preach that, just preach it, but avoid explaining intricate texts. This is not the place to unpack your exegesis. And as it says in the Greek, and as the aorist tense signifies, and don't unpack complex theology. Lord, we give thanks that we are not like the Lutherans who do not understand the extra Calvinisticum when it comes to the bodily and divine presence of the Lord Jesus Christ at the supper. And just good rule of thumb, if you're throwing in a Latin word in the prayer, probably not a good idea. Spurgeon again, long prayers either consist of repetitions or else of unnecessary explanations which God does not require, or else they degenerate into downright preachings, so that there is no difference between the praying and the preaching, except that in the one, the minister has his eyes shut, and in the other, he keeps them open. And he could add, and in both, the congregation has them shut. It is not necessary in prayer to rehearse the Westminster Assembly's catechism. Six, do not go into all the details of congregational life. Okay, you don't have to cover every birth, every death, every engagement in the last 3 months. Certainly don't try to give announcements. Lord, we pray for the men's retreat this upcoming weekend as they will meet in the south parking lot at 6 p.m. Pray especially for those with last names A through M as they will be bringing cookies. N through Z who will be bringing soda. Soda, was that contextual, right? Or what is, it's not pop here. Soda. See right that? I'm very, very missional. Spurgeon says, I have said before there is no need to make the public prayer a gazette of the week's events or a register of the births, deaths, and marriages of your people, but the general moments that have taken place in the congregation should be noted by the minister's careful heart. So the rule of some, but not all. Remember hearing one time an elder, and I had specifically told him before he was going to pray. He's a dear older man. I said, brother, you just pick kind of one or two areas in the life of the church. You don't have to do all of it. And I was sitting because it was up on the stage here, and I was in one of the fancy chairs, and he was preaching, and he just went through the Sunday school and the middle school, and then the high school, and then the upper grades of high school, and then went into the elders and the deacons and the pastors and the sick. And meanwhile, I'm just praying like crazy against all of the frustration I have in my heart. And I'm just looking at my sermon and just going, I guess I won't use that page anymore. Just thinking of all the things that I'm gonna cut out. Hughes Old says in his book, when you introduce people to this kind of praying, don't give people who have been starving immediately a 9-course meal. That would not be wise. If you go back to your congregation and your template has been welcome, 5 songs, short prayer, preaching song, go. And then this week you have 9 different kinds of prayers and one of them is 12 minutes long. Not a good idea. But I was challenged in my ministry by an older pastor because we weren't including this pastoral prayer as often. And he just said, Pastor, you just want to think about this is an important part of your pastoral ministry. And I do think, other people can do it, but I think in particular the pastor, to hear him pray as we're all praying for the loved one who died, that he knows that a baby's been born. And I'll tell you my fear, it's probably your fear, to my shame, there are lots of things I don't pray for because I'm afraid of the one thing I'm going to forget. You know that? Oh, I mentioned 4 babies, I didn't mention the 5th baby. And I just realized, it's better to mention the 4. And when the person comes up, as they did to me 3 weeks ago, Pastor, I have surgery this week. I didn't know. I'll get you at the second service, or can I pray for you right now, or I'm sorry I forgot, but so don't do all of it, but try to do some. What are we on? 7. Pray so that others can follow you easily. Remember, you are praying to God, but others are listening. The rule of thumb in 1 Corinthians 14 is that you want to edify. Don't let your sentences get too long, too flowery, too ornate. Again, writing for the ear, not for the eye. When you're reading something, the mind can handle subordinate clause after subordinate clause. But it's better in praying to have short, punchy sentences that keep the action going. Avoid colloquialisms that may be disruptive for people. Lord, you're just like so awesome and so sweet. Maybe that works for you. In certain contexts, it's just, whoa, what just happened here? Or on the other hand, avoid language that is so formal it feels stilted in your context. The word beseech probably hasn't been spoken in your prayers in a long time, so you don't have to add it. So pray so that others can follow you. Use language informed by Scripture that is comfortable to you. But remember, You are praying so that you can be understood. 8, keep it relatively brief. Better to be a little short than a little long. And all God's people said, amen. 3 to 5 minutes, I think. So hard and fast rule, but 3 to 5 minutes, I think, especially if you're just starting out this pastoral kind of prayer. 7 to 10 minutes if your congregation is well rehearsed in it. Again, don't try to pray for everything, but pick one or two themes that would serve the congregation well. So I will sometimes fill in just on a grid, just keep track what I'm praying for week by week or month by month. And did I pray for the president or the governor? And did I pray for missionaries this week? Or did I pray for evangelism? Did I pray for other churches? I have been very helpfully instructed by Capitol Hill Baptist Church. Any of you know that? Nine Marks, Mark Dever. Every week, I believe it's every week, Mark will pray for other churches in his city. I thought, that is really good. Not the bad ones, but the ones you know are good ones. You know, all of your cities have some other good churches. I think that's so helpful. It not only communicates to people, the kingdom of God is bigger than just this church. It's also an expression of unity. And besides all that, it's just true. Don't you want that church to be blessed? You know, I realized a while back, you know, as I was praying earnestly for revival, and somehow it occurred to me, and the Lord gave this spark, thought, I don't really mean what I'm praying for in revival unless I'm perfectly fine with it starting at the other church first. Otherwise, it's just, Lord, I want revival. I want more people here. I want more energy here, more conversions here, more baptisms, all that. But can you pray for First Baptist and Second Congregational and Third Presbyterian and Celebration, Fusion Church, and all the rest? And and pray for them. 9, remember you are praying on behalf of others. Use we. Think of the Lord's Prayer, our Father. And isn't it interesting, by the way, when the disciples ask Jesus, how should we pray? He doesn't teach them to say, here's how you should pray. My Father who art in heaven. He teaches them to say, our Father. Jesus' assumption is that you're going to be praying in the regular scope of your Christian life with other people. That's why when he gives them the model, it isn't a model for personal devotional prayer, as important as that is. It's a model for corporate, public prayer, to say, our Father who art in heaven. Don't relate your personal experiences. I heard one dear elder who prayed a very heartfelt prayer. He was supposed to pray for marriages in the congregation. He just went on about, oh Lord, when I think of all you've done for my wife and I and how the difficulties we had 5 years ago and how you brought us through that. And it was a very sweet prayer, but it was sort of him praying to the Lord as everyone else listened, where you're leading so that everyone else can be joining with you in this prayer. 10, order your prayer. Make sure there is a flow and a direction. Don't get too wordy. Keep up a good pace. And this is what I think happens when we don't think through our prayers. We're like the car that's spinning its wheels in the dirt, or we're like, you know, the Road Runner or something, or the cartoon. Before he takes off, you just see, and then he hits the ground and he moves forward. Some of our prayers are like that. Okay, we know we want to pray for Susan who's in the hospital. She's having surgery this week. And we could just say, and Lord, we remember our sister Susan, and we pray that you give her calm and comfort, and you give the doctor skill, and may it be a success. We pray for your blessing. So often we get wordy, oh Lord, we pray that you would bless her and just be with her, and surround her with your angels and put a hedge of protection. We're like just filing through, okay, cliches in prayer. What else could I find here? And it's okay to sometimes just be very brief, to the point. I have to remind myself in prayer, maybe you do, I'm actually talking to God. I'm not giving a little mini oration, which everyone joins in. I'm talking. So if I'm before God, and doesn't the Bible say stuff about this often? Let your words be few. Don't think you're heard for your many words. Okay, what is it you want? You want this sick person to get better. Well, that might be all you have to say. Lord, our brother Joe is terribly sick. Would you heal him? Instead, we start just heaping up phrase upon phrase upon phrase upon sort of evangelical cliche. So avoid being wordy. Make sure your prayers have a good direction. 11, beware of verbal tics. I can say this because I don't know which tics you might have. Maybe no one has the courage to tell you. For some, it may be that you pop your P's. The microphone guy is, every time you go to one of the Pauline epistles, he's just turning that down. Please, as you're passing the plates, turn in your pew Bibles to the Pauline epistles. Guys, some of you may have that kind of pop. Some of you may smack your lips or do this thing. People do, and you take a pause. Dear Lord, we thank you for bringing us here today. And everyone's saying, get the man a drink of water. Or you're sighing, or your ums, or there's mindless repetition of the divine name. Some people are not even thinking. They're spouting out all sorts of Trinitarian heresies. Lord Jesus, we praise you for dying on the cross. Father, Son, Spirit. Whoa. What just happened there? Or there's a kind of over formality. The person is always saying, "And oh Lord, we would pray that we might have your favor, and we would pray," and just want to say, "Okay, yeah, just do it, man. Just pray. We would. I'm ready for you." It would be a hard conversation, but it would be worthwhile. Go to somebody you trust and somebody you like and just say, hey, I heard this talk on prayer, talk about verbal tics. Is there anything? And some of them may be inconsequential, but some of them may be things you want to change. I've been helped, people giving me feedback. People tell me that when I preach, do you watch Star Trek? I said, no, I didn't know that I did that. Like just Vulcan stuff. So now you'll be watching for that tonight. But, you know, we need people who can help us see these things. And finally, 12, show proper reverence, confidence, and emotion. There should be a reverence about what you're doing. This is serious business. Confidence that you're coming before God, but even as you pray, Jesus is interceding for you, with us. Your prayers feel like they're going like this. And you always have Jesus in heaven who's just like, I'm reeling that one back up. He is. He intercedes for us. He's there at the Father's right hand saying, I know that wasn't much. For my sake, listen to it. So pray with confidence and proper emotion. When there's joy in the prayer, you express joy. When there's solemnity, there's solemnity. When there's sadness, there's sadness. There's a range of affections as you're praying. I think that's it. 12, and I hope that you will pray, and this will help you to pray more effectively, more thoughtfully in your congregation. Let me close us now in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we bless you that we can pray, that you call us to pray, that you make a way for us to pray. And we ask that without any kind of legalism, you would help us to grow in our public leading of prayer. Not that we may just feel better about ourselves or feel like we're smarter or more skillful, but that we might model for your people, that we might lead them in what is most helpful and most excellent. Thank you that you are gracious to us. Your Spirit helps us in our weakness, and your Son intercedes for us. We pray that you would help us to be not only personal prayer warriors, but to lead our congregations such that our services are marked by devout, earnest, frequent prayer. And, oh Lord, give us the courage that if prayer is so unattractive to the people we are trying to reach that they do not come because we pray in our services, may we trust you, Lord, that by our prayers you have many other ways to reach them. Help us to be faithful that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.